starting with the first verse there. But before we get into it, I certainly don't need to see a show of hands, but just kind of an internal question I want to ask you. How many of you are in debt? And how many of you, if you're not in debt now, have been in the place of debt? Debt is awful. You don't have to show your hands. I think we'd all probably, most of us. I did a little bit of a study when I was preparing the sermon, and it said in the U.S., I'm from the United States, for those of you who don't know, for the average household, which includes anyone that's even living alone in an apartment or a house, the average household debt in the United States for every single house, it averages out, so this includes people that are not in debt, is $135,000. Every household is in debt $135,000 on average, which actually was lower than I thought it was going to be. I thought it was going to be higher than that. But that's talking about an average. I tried to look up Germany's numbers, but Germany's numbers are harder to figure out, go figure, because they do it as a percentage of income or GDP, and so it's hard to say, what does that mean? Probably that was intentional. But anyways, but if you've been in debt, you know that it can be such a crushing kind of burden. And it's just the way our society's set up that it seems like we put debt on younger people. The people that can least afford to be in debt are the ones in debt. I remember when I was Cindy and I were young family, young parents. You know, we had to pay our house payment, and we had the pretty high interest rate because we were considered a high risk because we were young and didn't make much. And so when you're young and you don't make much, they give you the higher interest rate, which is such a strange counterintuitive thing. And we had our car payment, we had our house payment. You know, there were times when I would write the checks for our bills, and then I'd tell Cindy, okay, we've got $200 to make it through the month. And that includes groceries and everything for the kids. So be smart, financial manager. or sometimes it was even down to like $50 a month. But I can tell you that through the grace of God, we never came to a time where we weren't able to pay our bills. Obviously, never went hungry. You know, God always came through with it, and I really don't know how sometimes. We were fortunate to avoid credit card debt because my dad is an economist, and he taught me at a young age. In the U.S., credit cards are very predatory. They have a very high interest rate, and they actually want to get people caught up in debt so they can't ever pay off their principal. They're just trying to pay off the fees every month. I was grateful to my dad throughout my life. I didn't have that in my life, but a lot of you can probably identify with that feeling, though, of actually fantasizing about what it would like to be financially, have no worries financially. You know, I think a lot of us kind of have this sort of thing, what would it be like to I don't need to be rich, but have enough money that I had to worry about nothing financially, and there was no weight of debt on me, there was nothing hanging over me that should something happen to me, my family could lose the house, could lose the car, could lose everything. And I think a lot of you have been there. A lot of you have struggled with that over time. A lot of you have felt those feelings of just being, you know, wondering, how are we going to make this through? How are we going to survive this? Well, the Old Testament actually had this interesting time every 50 years. It was called the Year of Jubilee. And it was a great idea. The Hebrews loved the idea. It was this idea that every 50 years, everything would economically just reset. And so if you had sold land, your family land to someone, or if you've even sold yourself into slavery, which did happen in the time, Old Testament time, people would sell themselves into slavery in order to get out of some kind of debt or in order to survive. Every 50 years, this would all just reset. And all the land that your family land would come back to you. All the debts would be forgiven. All the slaves would be set free every 50 years. It's called the Year of Jubilee, an entire reset. And this is a beautiful idea. It's an amazing idea. It's a wonderful kind of forethought into who Jesus Christ is to us. And unfortunately, though, the golden rule is what came into place. And you know the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you have them done to you? No. This is the golden rule. The ones with the most gold make the rules. This is the true golden rule. The ones with the most gold make the rules. And when the Hebrews were presented with this idea of the Jubilee, it sounded great when they were wandering around the desert. They were landless. They were homeless. They didn't have much. But after they began to settle in Israel and they began to accumulate wealth and some people began to do better than others and some people began to buy land from other people, the ones with the most gold made the rules, and the year of Jubilee has never been celebrated. It's never been incorporated into the life of Judaism. It's still there. And there's some debate back and forth on different ways. It may have been slightly incorporated, but never, never like it was supposed to be, because the ones with the most gold made the rules. And the year of Jubilee sounded like a great idea, but it was just a little bit impractical. Well, fortunately for us, God has a Jubilee for us. And it really is an opportunity for a life reset, a place where we can come and have our lives basically reset in Jesus Christ. And all those places of our soul which we've sold out to the pleasures of this world, or to sex, or to power, or to somehow compromising our integrity, all those places where we gave ourselves over to the world, where we allowed the world to enslave us, in Jesus Christ, all those debts are forgiven. All those things are broken, and we are set free. And this is the Jubilee of the soul, that we can come to Jesus Christ, and no matter the condition that we have found ourselves in, we can come before the Lord and we can find forgiveness. We can find that life reset. This is what it means to be born again. We hear this phrase, born again, and the world makes fun of the phrase, born again. But basically, born again just means a life reset, where we are presented before the Lord as though we had never sinned, as though we were perfect in our righteousness before God. And that's a beautiful place to allow us to be in. And the thing is, the thing about this, the thing that kind of boggles our minds and has been boggling the mind of people for 2,000 years, is that this is given to us freely. It's given to us by God, the grace of God. All the other religions in the world say, do, 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 do this, do that, follow this ritual, do this. Only Christianity says, it is done. It is done. It is finished. Christ died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. It is a done deal. There is no more having to add to it. There's nothing we can take away from it. It is a done deal. It has been finished. So in chapter 5 of Romans today, we're going to read, it begins starting talking about some of the privileges that we have as these believers in Christ. And chapter 4 has been leading up to it. We came to the last part of chapter 4 last week, which was the whole point that the Apostle Paul has been using Abraham for, that Abraham was a model of someone who believed in the promise of God and was therefore considered righteous. Just as we believe in the promise of God as made manifest in Jesus Christ, therefore we are found righteous in his life, in his eyes. And then he begins, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And actually the word there, sufferings, is the same word for pressure. And I don't know why it's not translated in English, pressure. Maybe because other languages, you don't have the concept of being squeezed under pressure as a sign of stress. So they translate it as suffering. But the word there is the word for pressure. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So as part of the Jubilee of God, which has been made possible to us through Jesus Christ, we have peace. And it's not just the peace of God, but it's also peace with God. You know, sometimes we don't really think about the fact that in a fallen world that is controlled by sin, God is in an adversarial position with most of the world. He's in an adversarial position. He's not in the place of being really happy with what he sees going on in the world. That's why one of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about himself being, and that we should be, are ambassadors of Christ, those who come with the message of God to a world that is in the place of adversary. We come with this message because there's not peace between God and humanity. There's this place of sin that has broken the relationship, and it's an adversarial relationship. But when we come to Christ, we have the peace with God because that relationship has been made reconciled through Jesus Christ. The cost that needed to be paid in order to be back in relationship was paid for us by Christ. Just like if you're a man and you forget your wife's birthday, there's a cost you're going to have to pay in order to be back in right relationship with her. And I unfortunately can speak from some experience when it comes to that. And so if you have a forgiving wife like I do, the cost isn't terribly high, though memory might run long. But it's kind of the same way with God. We're in this adversarial relationship, but that's been lifted from us. And that debt has been lifted from us. The guilt of the past has been lifted from us. The fear of the now has been lifted from us. The fear of the future has been lifted from us. Everyone who's truly experienced the grace of God is in a place of no fear. Because you understand that this life is temporary. No matter what comes down the road, we have something more we are looking forward to. And I can tell you, when I was a young believer, if you had asked me in just a few short words how to describe how I felt, it would be free. In fact, I used to write songs when I was a new believer. And it was always about being free. I look back over them over the years, and it's kind of the same theme over and over again. This idea of being free, of being able to breathe, that the burden of fear, the burden of insecurity was taken off of my back. And now I could pursue those things which I saw as good, pursue those things which are noble. I could live a life without being worried about, am I going to be able to build up the bank account? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? I could just trust God and move forward with that. And it's been a wonderful thing. I would still characterize my overall feeling of life as being free. But in our sometimes misunderstandings or our misdefinitions of what peace means, sometimes we can look at our life after we become a believer and we think, really? Does God really give us peace? Because there are times we look at our lives and it seems like nothing really has changed. I'm still in debt. I still owe on a house. Cindy and I, that's our main debt right now. We owe on a house. You know, some of you could say you're still in this place where you have broken experiences, or you still have a broken relationship, or you still have places where you struggle with sin. And you wonder, well, has there really been peace? Has there really been a change? And the answer is yes. There's changes that have taken place in your life right now if you follow Christ as Lord. One of the biggest changes is you are no longer compelled to sin. One of the reasons why we don't really have the right to judge other people who are not Christians by our standard of, you know, what is right and what is wrong is because if they don't follow Jesus Christ as Lord, most people are blind to many of the areas of sin in their life. There's the big obvious ones that anyone can figure out. You don't have to be a Christian. But there's a lot of subtle ones that are in there that the world says, this is something you should be lifting up and praising about yourself. But the truth is, it's sin. Pride is probably one of the biggest ones. People take a certain amount of pride or a certain amount of arrogance. So they need to have this pride and arrogance in order to move through the world. You're told this. You know, I remember there was a movie that came out years ago called Wall Street, and the bad guy's name was Gordon Gekko, and he gives this speech because he's this Wall Street finance guy, and he starts out by saying, greed is good. And of course, that shocks everybody because we're always taught greed is bad. Then he goes on this long speech as to why greed is good. It's not good. It doesn't matter what Gordon Gekko says. Gordon Gekko is a bad guy. Don't listen to him. But we go through these things. But in Christ, we are no longer compelled to sin. In Christ, we actually can make that choice. And many of you have been. That's probably the struggle of Christianity, is you're much more aware of what is and what is not a place of healthy living, a place that you can stand before God with righteousness. You're aware of it. And things that you never thought of before, now you have to think about. And in some ways, that could be a little bit more difficult. But then there's the other things that go on. Just like our sister shared, you know, all the other things going on in her family. I can totally identify with that. The last year and a half for my family, particularly the last year, has been really hard. The kids moved out. We weren't expecting that. That was hard on Cindy. Not so hard on me, but anyways. That's not true. our health hasn't been great. Cindy and I's health hasn't been great. There's been improvements in that area, but it's not over yet. Our house in the States had a bunch of financial issues because the water pipes under the house, three of them broke at the same time. And if you know anything about American houses built out of wood and water underground, not a good thing. So we got that taken care of. Our employment situation is a little up in the air, not mine, but my wife's. There's just a lot of things going on. My dad is dying, and I'm in the position of a lot of expats. You know, you're far away. You feel like you're not really there for your family. And so these are all these things going on. And yet, in the midst of all those things, I realize that in Christ, there is a place of hope in all these things. It's really a question of perspective. There's this great little saying by Dale Carnegie. He said, two men looked out of prison bars. One saw mud, and the other saw stars. And it's really kind of where we're at as Christians. We're all in the same world with believers and non-believers. It's not like we transport to some utopia. That would be awesome, but we don't. We stay in the same situations. We stay in the same jobs, same cities, same families, as where there's all this broken sin and dysfunction. It's just the way it is. But we have a different perspective, and we can choose. Where are we going to look? Are we going to look in the mud? Are we going to look at the stars? And the cross is a perfect example of perspective, because in the eyes of some, the cross is just a failure. Cross is a failure. You might be surprised. You've probably heard of Albert Schweitzer. He's kind of considered this great humanitarian, and he was a pastor for a while. He believed that Jesus Christ was a beautiful failure. He said that Jesus threw himself upon the wheel of history and was crushed by it. He didn't see the cross and the resurrection as anything to be hopeful from. But he said, in the sense of beautiful failure, that if you're going to follow after Christ, you throw yourself out there to do the great thing, the beautiful thing, the righteous thing, just knowing you're probably going to get killed in the process. Which is why he became a doctor in Africa. Because at the time when he was a doctor in Africa, they didn't have malarial medicines and all that, and Europeans that went to Africa didn't live very long. He went there to be a doctor with the full intention that he was going to die. He didn't die, but that was his intention. That's what was motivated. He saw Jesus as a beautiful failure, threw himself on the wheel of history, and so he was going to throw himself on the wheel of history. That's his perspective, and that's kind of a dim one, really. Because in Christ, we understand that this, while it's not a pretty picture, it is the picture of love. It is the picture of sacrifice. It is the picture of victory. It is the picture of hope. Because of Jesus Christ's willingness to pay for the penalty of our sin, we are then counted as righteous by simply believing in his sacrifice for ourselves as being enough for us to approach God with confidence and say, I'm sorry, I seek your forgiveness, fill me with your spirit, and let me live for you. And we get the life reset. The jubilee of our soul is given to us. And this is the beautiful thing that we have. And so, even though we live with this jubilee perspective, the truth is, though, sometimes we go through these times of tension. Verses 3 and 4 talk about it. But yet we rejoice in our suffering because we know suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope never disappoints us. Now, you know, if there was ever a club, Germany likes to have lots of clubs to do things, Vereins, they call it. You know, you have Vereins for football, Vereins for music, Vereins for shooting. If there was a Verein that I would like to be a part of, it would be the Verein of no suffering. I love to not to suffer. You know, I don't go out of my way to look for suffering. If I could find some way, you know, to avoid it, I would. In the past, you know, monks used to sometimes, it's called self-flagellation, they'd whip themselves to discipline the flesh when they felt like there was sin. If I was there, I would find some way that we could deal with this sin through chocolate and sleeping in. I know there's a way we could do it. I think you just have to try harder. You know, just look for it. Maybe practice more the discipline of chocolate and sleeping in. But the truth is, as much as I want to avoid pressure, I have to say that every good thing in my life has come because there was some tension involved in it. I would have never gone through university, as many of you could say, if I wasn't willing to suffer a little bit. Suffer those late nights, suffer the classes, suffer, you know, doing all the homework of being basically living in poverty but hoping for something greater. I would never have joined the Peace Corps with my wife if I wasn't willing to be under a certain amount of pressure. I would have never experienced what it was like to live in the mountains of Lesotho, to be in the villages, to see the joy and the whole of the hearts of people that live in a completely different way than I was used to. I never would have gotten to the pastorate if I didn't want to go through some kind of suffering. There's almost everything that is worthwhile in your life, if you would think about it, came at a price. And this is normal. This is good. And this is the perspective of the scripture. It says we rejoice in our suffering because our perspective has changed. Our situation hasn't changed. You may have a sibling who's a full-blood sibling of yours who's not a believer. And when your mom or dad begins to die, you both are in that place of having to suffer with a parent dying. Or you may be a believer, but you also go through difficulties of finances. You may also lose your job. It's not as though the things change, but our perspective of it changes. Instead of it being this perspective that this is all we have to live for, therefore, if this begins to fail, everything about my life is a failure, we have a perspective that trusts in a living God, not just a philosophy, but a living God who is involved in our lives and who has a way to take care of this stuff. Scripture says you have the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is available to God. And when I look back through my life, I look at those places where if I were to look at someone else's life, I'd say, man, this is a tough place you're in. I can give the testimony that God has always seen us through. He's always seen us through, mostly in ways that we weren't expecting. Sometimes it was after a few months of realizing, wait a minute, something changed. I didn't even realize it. The pressure had been taken away. It had been dealt with somehow. God just took care of it. That is the perspective that we have. We're like this string here. I have a guitar string here. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I have a guitar string here. And on its own, it can't really do much. I mean, there's no pressure on it. It's all happy. It's just lying around. But it can't do anything. It's only when it's placed on the rack, literally the rack for the guitar, and then it's stretched almost to its breaking point, that it could begin to do some good. I'd put this on, but Maktub put it on last and probably be up here on me since it's small. But after putting it on, it's only then that string can begin to make music in relationship with the other strings. If it's not under pressure, it makes no sound. It makes no noise. It can't cry, and it can't sing. It can't do anything. And this is the same with us. The things that we experience in life aren't there to punish us necessarily. Sometimes they are there to discipline us. But the fact is, a lot of it is just life. This happens to everybody. And as a Christian, you're not immune to life. But what you can have is a different perspective. And it's not just playing some magic mind trick in your brain trying to say everything is great when the world's falling down around you. No, we can cry out to the Lord. We can say, Lord, I'm not pleased with this. God, get me out of this. Help me through this. But at least we have a God that we look to, a place we can turn for hope. And we can say, Lord, if it's your will that I need to go through this difficult valley, then I know you're still with me. There's this great song, if you ever have a chance to listen to it. I should have included it, but I didn't think about it till now. I think it's by Mercy Me. It's called Even If. And it talks about, you know, yeah, you can save people from the furnaces. You can feed the 5,000. You can do these things. But even if you don't, you're still my God. You're still the one I look to. You're still my place of hope. Because the truth is, while we have many, many stories in the Bible of God stepping in for people, we also have stories where he didn't. You know, both James and Peter were taken to prison early in the church's history. Peter's freed. James is beheaded. Did God dislike James and love Peter? No. Even if. And having this perspective of hope is really what changes the way that we approach our lives. Because the perspective of the world says that suffering is proof that there's a cruel God or there's no God at all. But from the biblical perspective, suffering is one of those things that forms within us character. It puts us in a place of trust. If we were never under any kind of suffering or pressure, we would have very little reason to lift our eyes up to the Lord and seek help beyond ourselves. One of the struggles of the affluency of the Western world when it comes to spiritual things is there isn't a deep felt need for God to meet many of the basic needs. We have our basic needs met for the most part. How many of you had to pray recently, Lord, I need some food tomorrow? Some of you may have, and we have a food closet, by the way, that we started, but many of you haven't. Why? Because you haven't needed to. And it's good. I'm glad you haven't needed to. I'm glad I haven't needed to. But there's a reason why you see a deeper, more profound faith, and oftentimes people that come from less materially than people who come from rich backgrounds or more affluent backgrounds, because they have needed to lean on the Lord, where we have had that in the bag to fall back to when all else fails. And there's a big difference in the heart that's learned to grow up leaning on the Lord and the heart that has learned to say, well, that's in the bag in case I need it. So this is what suffering produces within us. It produces this opportunity to grow and become more like Christ. And then he says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into the hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Again, hope is one of those things which the world has its own sad definitions of. Benjamin Franklin once said, he who lives on hope will die hungry. He who lives on hope will die hungry. Another author said this about hope. Hope is a quivering, nervous creature trying to be bright and cheerful, but alas, is frequently sick in bed with nervous prostration and heart failure. That's worldly hope. That's worldly hope. Worldly hope is just wishful thinking. But the hope expressed in the Scripture, the word hope in the Scripture, is not just wishful thinking, it is expectation. It is an expectation that has yet to be fulfilled. This is why we say our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not like saying, man, I hope at the end we find out we're following the right guy. No, it's saying that we believe we're following the right way. And our expectation is there's more to this life than just the living and dying on this earth. It is an expectation of more, an expectation that God has something there for us. And it's a hope that has been sealed by the blood of Christ. It's not something that is just a theory, but it has been bought and paid for in Christ. And so because we have this hope, we can approach the world and approach it with joy and without fear. And we can approach it also knowing that that pressure in our lives, that suffering, it can change us if we allow it to for the good. It can produce within us the fruit of perseverance, of joy, and of hope. It's like that whole thing about coal. You know, if you press coal hard enough, it turns into diamonds. And as you go through these difficult times, sometimes you feel like that piece of coal. You just feel like everything is worthless. You'd just rather be thrown into a flame and burnt up and be done with this life. But as you go through that time of tribulation, if you keep your eyes on Christ and you trust him, you'll find out at the end of it, you come out stronger, you come out more hopeful, you come out believing more deeply in your God because you had to lean on him, and you'll see him come through for you. So I encourage everyone in those places of struggle, whether individually or a family, wherever you're at, whatever your tribulation is, whatever it may be that you're going through, know that if you are in Christ, you're not going through this randomly, you're not going through it alone, you're not going through it without any sense of purpose behind it. There is a purpose behind it. Is the purpose is to glorify God. And it can be really hard sometimes. Sometimes it can be a daughter with leukemia. What could be harder than your own child getting this kind of diagnosis? Very difficult. And yet it can be also the hope that comes through as she gets better, her mother begins to rethink the idea of God. That is hope. That is what God does with hard situations. Someone is struggling financially and they find that there's a brother or sister willing to walk alongside them and give of themselves in a self-sacrificial way. This brings us hope. It reminds us what it is to be Christians. We have something beautiful. And the world needs to know it. Because the world, unfortunately, sees the church as just another thing to put pressure and cause suffering. That the church is just there to hold you down and make you feel guilty about everything. The church is just there to try and take your money. But we have a different understanding because we know the living Savior. So may your life be one of these as you come through those difficult times. May your expectations, your faith, your hope be strengthened. Once again, having that experience of God's hand in your life, and then may you share it with the world around you. May they see in you what it means to live with your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for even those places of suffering, and even though it's hard for us to honestly rejoice sometimes in those places of suffering, we know that they are there for a purpose. And we know that nothing is too big for you to take care of, and so we just trust you with it. And Father, we pray for everyone here who is going through difficulty. And I imagine everyone can point to some area in their life where things aren't going as they would hope they would. And Lord, just pray that you would keep our eyes upon you, that as we look through the prison bars, instead of mud, we look at the stars. We see the hope that is found in you. And in this hope, in this expectation, may you shape us and form us as individuals and as a church to be what you want us to be, so that we can shine the way that you want us to shine, not in the way that the world would say this is what it looks like to shine, not even the way that other churches would say this is what it looks like to shine, but in the way you want us to shine. And Father, may we give you glory in all that we do. And if there is someone here today that is in a place of hopelessness, that they really don't see the point to anything, and they're wondering, you know, why do these people even, how can they celebrate? How can they sing, "Oh, happy day"? May your Spirit draw them close to you and get them understand that we can sing, "Oh, happy day," even though we have tears in our eyes, because we know in whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to take everything that we have given him and keep it safe and make it beautiful. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service with another song and just encourage you to participate in that in whatever way God leads you. Sometimes, you know, you're in a place that you feel like, I really just need to pray. You're welcome to sit and pray during the song. You're not under any kind of social pressure to stand up and sing. But if you want to stand and sing and join in that, you're going to be welcome to do that as well. If you need to go for a walk, you know, that's okay to go out and take some time to pray. If you feel like the Lord has been speaking to you and you need to deal with him, whatever it is, this next song is really just a response time and however you choose to respond in that way. So we'll have the worship team come on up and lead us in this.